Lord, we appreciate the truth of the Scripture. They that wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. Thank you, Lord. We hold in our hands these elements, symbolic of your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, and as we're instructed, we remember your death until the day you come again. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life. Thank you for knowing what we needed better than we did. Thank you, Lord, for understanding our humanity, our weakness, and that measure of faith that was in us by your hand, by which we know you when you call. Thank you for calling each one of us, Lord, and making us your own. Thank you for your sacrifice. Jesus, we mention your name today in holy reverence and in awe. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior, for your sacrifice. And we take it together. Well, bless the Lord. Pass your cups to the aisle, if you would be so kind. And could we have the children this morning? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, good morning. She's 8, she's 6, and she's 3. Just so you know. Her best friend is also 6. She was telling me earlier. Well, good morning, guys. How you doing? Happy Sunday. It's nice to see you. Especially them good-looking guys. Let's pray, okay? Father, we commend these children to you and ask that every moment of every day you'd watch over them. We recall, Lord, our own childhood to how your angels protected us from death and from destruction and from trouble. And we ask that those same angels, Lord, would guard these precious children and keep them on the right path. But most of all, Lord, we ask that the counsel of your Spirit and the near voice of their loving Father would be in their ears each day. Especially, Lord, in these moments as they go to spend time together with people who love them. Bless them, Lord. Draw them close and remind them how much you care. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the admonitions of the Lord is that we would rejoice with those who rejoice. And Nicole Frisbee is really rejoicing today. She went through 6 pounds. How many ounces of weight loss? 6 pounds, 11 ounces. And it's Josiah Paul. I got that right? Born, what, 6 days, 7 days ago? Eight? And we have some of my favorite people here. First time. Grandpa and Grandma. Which parents is it? Scott, your parents? Nicole's parents? Yours. Where are you guys visiting from? Iowa? Is Nancy here? There were a gathering of us that got together for some gourmet cooking a couple of nights ago, and one of the gals was there. She was, she was conceding that Silver Queen corn might have some value on the earth, but the real corn was Iowa corn. I'm sure that's a local thing. Tim is away on holiday this week, for which I'm grateful that he has that he's allowed me to mentor him in such a fashion. You know, it's not good to work all the time and, what do I say, all work and no play? One of the things that we undertook to do this year was to be very proactive in reconnecting with the Lord
and reconnecting with one another. And to that end, we have designated an Encounter Sunday each month where we specifically go after the presence of God in a more manifest way than we are accustomed to. Another thing that we do is we fellowship on a meal on that particular day, and that's coming up in a couple of weeks, I believe. Another thing we've done is institute weekly receptions downstairs following the service, so we get a chance to just get caught up with one another, meet some new faces, welcome our guests. And another thing that we've been doing is attempting to give, well, for lack of a better term in the moment, special interest groups a place in our midst. The kind where we get to mix and match personalities around some subject matter, some course of instruction, some book that we read and discuss. And I call to your attention the little yellow insert in your bulletin this week. The next round of such things is coming our way. I want to encourage you to be a part of these. We'll be doing this fall and spring for the next couple of years. And we've had some really excellent times. One of the things I got to do this year was engage my wife in the Crown Financial Group. And I really thoroughly enjoyed not only the challenge of memorizing Scripture, more Scripture, and the workbook, and the whole process of assaying where you are personally in your financial journey, but I enjoyed very much the interaction of the group and the relationships that got established and some that got refreshed. And it was a particularly rewarding time for me. You've heard me say before that it is my express desire that every single household participate in the Crown Financial Group. And so we have in our bulletin this morning a green insert that spells out more specifically some of the benefits of this. And I'd like to call your attention to two or three things. Now, this is just fruit of the course, and your circumstances will vary, but this is based on national surveys of participants. On a per-household basis, respondents reported an average household debt load of $15,500 before going through the class. And after 3 years, they had reduced their debt to $9,600, a decrease of 38%. 33% reported they had eliminated their personal debts, up from 17% prior to the course. Notice that the combined savings and investment of the whole batch of respondees went from $62 million something to $99 million something. Now, I'm aware that when people come to church and they start hearing about finances, they typically expect to hear somebody talking about tithing. But my concerns are much broader than that for you. Most of you know that financial stress is a stress that you don't enjoy. And it has the potential to dog your heels all the days of your life. My particular hope is that we will come into a place collectively where financial intelligence is the rule and not the exception in our congregation. To that end, I want to make two recommendations for books that I would like you to acquire and get in your library and be prepared to let them instruct you and challenge you. For those of you who have reached the age of 50, I want you to get a hold of a book entitled Wealth to Last by Larry Burkett and Ron Blue. It focuses on the recovery of a generation that has not been financially intelligent and offers you some very practical guidelines and basic instruction on how to get a grip on your financial life if you've reached the age of 50 without having done so. For those of you who are younger than that and you actually have an event horizon, in fact, even those of you with only an event horizon of about 15 years, there's another book I'd like to recommend to you entitled Automatic Wealth by Michael Masterson. I have no reason to believe that he is a... Do you need a pen, young lady? Oh, she'll loan you hers. I have no reason to believe that this man is a believer. Nothing in his text indicates that. But he is an experienced businessman from a certain perspective, and he offers some very practical and helpful insights. and how to get your arms around what your situation might need to be 15 to 20 years from now. So I commend those to you as a citizen of a nation that offers you opportunity, with the full expectation that as we apply ourselves to the expression in practical terms of biblical principles across the spectrum of our life, we will be able to enrich our children and grandchildren with financial intelligence and perhaps actually satisfy our own conscience before God about leaving an inheritance to our children's children. This week in Washington, D.C., there will be something entitled Apostolic Declaration from Washington, D.C. An apostle from South Africa by the name of Thamo Naidu and our good friend and apostle Sam Solon will be the teachers at this Thursday, Friday, Saturday event. I found out this week that the Thursday night and Friday night meetings are open meetings. They'll be at the Doubletree Hotel in Alexandria, Virginia. Is that right, or is it Falls Church? I think it's Alexandria. Thank you. They are looking for some servants who will labor with them in serving the conference, and I know that Ed has made himself available for that. I don't know how many of it, others of you got the word, but I would encourage you to consider going. It will be a worthwhile investment of your time. I can neither apologize for nor bless the traffic in that area. It's just something we have to endure. Al, you guys are looking for some kind of assistance in the prison fellowship ministry. Is that correct? Could you be specific for me? Who? Jim, tell me what you need. Thank you, Jim. It's an expression of, for us as a congregation, expression of, I was in prison and you visited me. And as oft as you have done this unto these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You've heard the good reports from time to time of the breakthroughs, the number of people who have professed Christ, been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some have reengaged the community in a productive way. Some have been integrated into local congregations. It's been a very effective ministry in this community for a long, long time, and I really encourage your participation. I know we have plenty of worship leaders here, so if you're available on the third Sunday morning of the month, it's about 8:30, right?
8 o'clock.
It's like sleeping in on a day you'd otherwise go to work. That's great. Well, we're going to receive the morning tithes and offerings. We invite you to participate in that. Make your checks out to Prague, and then we'll go to the Word together.
You reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams.
In my darkest hour,
you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again?
You can stand with us.
Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again?
I prefer this to this. I grew up with this, and this is more fun. Thank you, guys and gals. I began this year with a declared intention of changing your mind. I am a product of church. My grandmother took me to church when I was 2 weeks old, and pretty much since then I've been in church. I've got a pretty good record of having learned to do church. And for those of you who have had the opportunity to learn to do church, you've figured out that church can get real boring. And you kind of wonder about that because you get all excited about coming to Christ and then you're full of enthusiasm and then, I don't know, something happens. And I have found a way to be reinvigorated. Let's quit doing church. You're not willing to quit doing church unless you have an alternative. Well, I have an alternative. The alternative is the kingdom. I'm surprised, really, at the benefits of the kingdom and the joy of participating in the kingdom. To come to finally recognize that the church is just a part of the kingdom and not the kingdom itself was a glorious discovery for me. And as my teachers and mentors and the Holy Spirit have continue to challenge me in this understanding, I have found it tremendously rewarding. So I came into this year with the intention of changing your mind about the context in which we live. I began by exploring, for some, or refreshing for others, the issue of the pre-creation eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son that established humans as God's heirs. And that the promise came into time and space following the fall of God's son, Adam. The promise was attached to Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And in the course of that prophecy that God made to
Abram, he mentioned to him that his descendants would be in oppression for 400 years. And then he sent a fellow by the name of Moses to lead them out to Mount Sinai, where they would receive their inheritance as son. God said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my son Israel go. So they came to the mountain, and they were terrified by the presence of the Lord, and they altered their participation. They said to Moses, I tell you what, you go talk to him, and you come tell us what he said, and we'll do what he said. But, you know, we don't want to have to deal with his presence. And so rather than God having a nation of priests, he ended up with a tribe of priests and a parenthesis in time and space. When Moses stands in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and he says to the people that the covenant that God makes with us this day, he did not make with our fathers. That's the beginning of the parenthesis. Something happened on that day that was not promised. This was instituted and held in place until the seed should come. Paul comes along later and says to us that the promise which was made to Abraham came 430 years before the law, and the law did not have the power. Where was I? The law did not have the power to annul the promise. The law had a very specific purpose in the affairs of men, and it was to demonstrate to us the fruit of living under the law. The fruit of living under the law is slavery. Jesus came that we might be free in a particular fashion. He came as the only begotten to become the firstborn of many brethren. And he made it possible through his death, burial, and resurrection to ratify the pre-creation covenant in his blood. And now that it has been ratified and affirmed by the resurrection, it is possible for any human being who wishes to respond to the grace of God to become not a church person, not just a believer in Christ, but a son of God whose destiny is to execute the authority and power of the king on his behalf as his delegate within their appointed sphere. And so the kingdom becomes the framework in which the sons exercise the authority and power of God in concert with his specific commission to his body in the earth. I'm going to ask you today at the close of this if you're willing to freely take your place as a son in the kingdom of God, because the Lord does not use press gangs. He offers us the opportunity to come under tutors and guardians and be brought up into maturity that we might take our place, our appointed place, as a son in his kingdom. Now then, this kingdom has been prophesied from long ago. In Isaiah chapter 9, we find a declaration that most people have relegated to a Christmas card. And so please try not to think of Christmas when I read you this passage. Would that be okay? All right, good. We're not talking about Christmas. We're talking about the prophetic proclamation of the king. The prophet says, for a child will be born to us, a son. Say son. A son will be given to us, and the government shall rest upon his what? His shoulders. What's just upon his shoulders? His head. What's that on your shoulders? The government shall rest upon his shoulders, and the head is just above the shoulders. That will be important later. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. How many of you know you have access to a wonderful counselor? His name shall be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of, and there will be how much increase? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Isn't that interesting? There's not going to be any lack, any stopping the advancement of peace. Somebody tell the 6 o'clock news. Which is true. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace.
There will be no end to the increase of His what?
Now, how can that be possible?
Do you realize that there are over 1 billion? Actually, it's two, isn't it? One third of the population of the earth. It's over 2 billion people who name the name of Christ on the earth today. What would it be like if that 2 billion people actually took their place as sons in His government? We'll get to that.
On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now later in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's having one of those encounters that some of you have had without pursuing to the fullness of your capacity. Daniel's laying on his bed at night, and he records that he had a vision in his mind. Anybody have a mind? Please bring it with you to church on Sunday mornings. It's helpful. You know, it's not the basis of moving forward, but it's helpful in our communications. Gives the Lord something to work with. But he was having a vision, a night vision in his mind. And as you read the account, you find that he starts interacting with the vision that's taking place in his mind. He starts looking around inside the vision. He starts watching what's unfolding in the vision. He starts talking to the angels in the vision. Where's the vision? It's framed right here. When you go looking for God to visit you in a vision, close your eyes. Lay down. Believe God for a dream. Now, in this particular vision, he sees something unfold and he reports it in this fashion. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a what? A kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. America will come to her close in her hour. Another kingdom power will arise in the earth. This kingdom of the Son shall never pass. The cultural circumstances of your life may alter, but the definitive statement of the kingdom into which you have been birthed is eternal. It will not change in its authority or its power. The fact that Jesus has been given a kingdom poses an interesting confrontation to us. And that is the fact that all who are birthed into the kingdom must come to grips with the authority in that kingdom. See, the problem with church is it allows you to think that you get to decide what you do and when you do it. And the way it's structured in this country in a lot of circles, it allows you to get to come in and pretend to think you know where it should go, and so you vote in accordance with what you think. Does that sound like a kingdom to you? A kingdom has a what?
He has a king.
And the first thing that we have to come to grips with in dealing with a kingdom and its king is the basis of the authority of that king and kingdom. There can be no king and no kingdom without a foundation of authority. So I want to spend a little bit of time on the issue of the rule of the king. Now, I want to acknowledge as I come into this that there are emotional predispositions that will respond in reaction to any declaration of authority. Those emotional predispositions generally exist because some other authority figure has violated their role as an authority figure. The Soviet Union, Mao Zedong, the Khmer Rouge, corrupt politicians, activist judges, autocratic parents, abusive parental lovers, autocratic and oppressive church leadership, abusive spouses, abusive parents, unjust law enforcement agents. The opportunity to see authority misused is all around us. Many of us have been impacted by those abuses. And so there's kind of a authority. I want to talk to you about authority. And there's a knee-jerk reaction that takes place. Why? Because we use the word. What word? Authority. Now, I would say this to you and then leave it alone. The reason we have those knee-jerks is because we have been exposed to people in authority who have violated the first principle of rule. The first principle of rule for anybody in any level of authority is this. You rule for the benefit of those subject to your rule. The subjects know if you're ruling for their benefit. And when you're not, you develop something in them. So let's leave that and presume that Jesus rules for our benefit. How's that for a plan? We'll start there. Now, one of the interesting things about having a king who has authority in his own kingdom is to recognize that as sons, we are called into that kingdom to rule. However, it takes no imagination or discernment to realize that the king will not commit the fully developed authority, exercise of his authority and power to someone who has not been prepared to rule. Does that make sense? Consequently, we have to deal with the idea, the concept, the reality that in any kingdom, those of us who have been called to rule must first be ruled. It is the Father's nature to establish for us those who will care for us in the choice of being developed as rulers. Now, in this particular kingdom, this particular king says of himself that his Father has granted to him how much authority? How much power? So if he has all authority and all power, how much is left for anyone else? Nada. Zip. Nothing. So anyone who operates in this kingdom operates on a particular kind of authority. It's called delegated authority. Now, of interest to us is that the king has not exactly retired. He's just gone to his summer palace. And he plans to remain there until the dark winter in time and space comes to its climax. But he has sent a delegate to represent him in time and space. That delegate is called God the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about a delegate is he acts in accordance with and in the area to which he has been assigned by the one who sent him as a delegate. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. Jesus said it like this. It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter shall not come. But when he comes, things will begin to happen. He says he will disclose things to come to you. Things that are to come, he will disclose to you. Does that mean we have opportunity for access to the future? Absolutely it does. And somewhere in the course of instruction in the next 18 months, I will get to that part too. How you reach into the future to pull things into today. But he says that when he comes, he will not speak on his own initiative. But he will tell you about the things that are mine. Because all things are mine. The Father has given them to me. And so he will reveal to you
the things that are mine. He will not speak of his own initiative. What does that mean? He's speaking on behalf of someone else. It's important that we understand how to relate to the prime delegate, because he's the one who regenerates us, who instructs us, who comforts us, who leads us, who guides us, and who manifests himself through us for the purposes of the king. Learning to hear his voice is paramount to knowing how to respond in any given situation. Because when he speaks what the Father wants done in the moment. He has the authority of the Godhead to express himself in time and space through you in any moment with authority and power for that situation. That's more fun than church. I'm not an enemy of church. It has its proper place, and I want us to find it. King Jesus is the one who has all authority and power. The Holy Spirit has access to all authority and power. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. So he who has access to all authority and power resides where? Now that's a thought to take home. The eternal Godhead has found a way to be on deposit in human clay. No wonder we are so weird. We are jugs that glow in the dark. Do you get it? You get in there with all the other wine bottles, and there's light that comes from yours. You go hang out with all the other mannequins, and you're animated. It's the power of the kingdom on display, and it is the stated goal of the king that he will demonstrate his kingdom through you. He says, now pay attention. Not just the works that you've seen me do. Not just those of which John said, I suppose, if all the works that Jesus had done had been written down, the world itself could not contain the volumes. How many of you know that's a busy day? That's more than church on Sunday. He says, not only what you've seen me do, and they just told us a little bit of it, but greater works than these shall you do. You're not processing that, I can tell. It's too good to believe. It's just too wonderful. No, he doesn't mean that. He meant something. They mistranslated that. Gosh, gee whiz, come on. I can hardly teach a Sunday school lesson. You think I'm going to raise more than one dead person at a time? Yeah. That's what he said. Not only these works, but greater works than these shall you do. How is that possible? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given. Now, where is the Spirit? Through whom does he wish to manifest? The preacher. The elders. The apostles. Through whom? These signs shall follow every believer. In my name, stuff's going to start cooking. In my name, people are going to speak in voices they didn't know they had inside of them. In my name, people are going to drop down on the ground and froth and wiggle. Never been through a deliverance session, I take it, huh? In my name, they will imbibe poisonous subjects and go, hey, can I have seconds? In my name, they'll say, oh, look, a snake. Hand me that. Well, you'd already written off listening because you could quote John, Mark 16. I thought I'd stir it up for you. It sounds too good to be true. And here's one of the dilemmas. In failing to understand the kingdom, we reduce everything to going to church. And these things don't typically happen in going to church. One of the other problems we have
in trying to sit at our coffee table, sipping our hot beverage, reading the Bible, seeing what it says, and looking at our life, is that we cannot reconcile the truth with the reality that we see. There are legitimate reasons for this. Let me propose one to you. The heir, as long as he is a child, is like a slave, even though he's the owner of all things. How many of you have children downstairs in ministry? Those children are your heirs. How many of you are going to let them drive you home this afternoon? How many of you have children downstairs that would love the opportunity to drive you home this afternoon? They are under tutors and guardians until the time appointed by the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, are they heirs? Absolutely, they are heirs. How did they get to be heirs? They showed up. They were born. They came into your home. They were your heirs. You went, and it went, and there it was. Yeah. You wish. How does a child in the kingdom get to be an heir? They just get born again. They're born into the kingdom and they're able to see the kingdom. Then, like a child, they have to enter the kingdom. But does God give them everything in the kingdom? No. Why? Because the child, the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave. He is under tutors, those who can mentor him, and guardians, those who can look after him, until the time appointed by the Father. Now, if we developed that, and I won't, but if we did, we would watch what the Scripture reveals about how you commend greater and greater responsibility to the child until he becomes a son, and then a husband, and then a father. And at the appointed time, he is granted extended rule. But that's all about kingdom order, isn't it? It has to do with the Lord appointing for us tutors and guardians until the time we've been proven in our rule. There is the rule of the king. There is the prime delegate. But there's also the rule of the delegates. And in particular, there are several that have been given to us as tutors and guardians to move us toward that time appointed by the Father. Now, the Lord's not ignorant about how to establish His own kingdom. He knows that everyone born into the kingdom has to be trained to submit to authority in order to exercise authority. Do you remember the remarkable encounter the Lord had with a Gentile? It was a Roman centurion who came to him and said, "Master, my servant is sick." And Jesus said, "I will go with you and heal him." And he said, "No, I'm not worthy that you should come under the roof of my house. Just speak the word, and I know it will be done. Because I too am a man in authority. I say to one, come, and he comes. I say to another, go, and he goes." And Jesus turned to the onlookers and he said this, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." What was the basis of that faith? It was the understanding of what it means to be in authority. In order for us to be in authority, first be under authority. Because it is in that position that our ability to rule is shaped. Our understanding comes to pass. So the Lord appoints within His kingdom guardians and managers to train His heirs. He places us within reach of those who will bring to us the message of His kingdom. At some point in your life, someone brought to you the message of the kingdom and you were born again. Now, that comes from the Lord's expression of Himself as an evangelist, the one who reaches out and brings in. Then almost immediately, many of us found ourselves being taught. We had questions, and somebody began to say, well, let's see what the Bible says. And they'd open it up, and whatever their level of understanding was, they freely gave to us. And some of it, we had to offload years later. But in the moment in time, God supplied to us those who would begin to teach us. These are called teachers. They have a very specific function in the body of Christ. It is their job to show us how to put feet on what God says. How many of you had never even heard about the tithe until the teacher taught you about the tithe? What's the tithe? What do you mean the tithe? Well, I've read about it in the Holy Bible.
We need to talk, son.
And then they began to instruct us. And then we, in our excitement to try to do things right, someone came to us and said, you know, I've been observing your enthusiasm for the Lord, and I'm really excited about the impact you're trying to make upon your family. But, you know, this whole business of saying go to heaven or go to hell is, it can be expressed in a more productive fashion. And so someone attached themselves to our lives and they began to start poking around in our stuff. They began to talk to us about the music collection we had and the magazines that were stuffed under the mattress and the products that we were, you know, trying to inhale as we discussed, you know, the healing power of God. And we found that these folks were trying to shepherd us. And we look in the Bible, we find out that God's kingdom actually has shepherds of sheep. Sheep need shepherds. You know why? They require care for a variety of reasons. I'm sure dozens of reasons sprang to mind with that one question. And then there are those who come to us because we've been reading the Bible, we've been doing the church thing, and we're just not satisfied. I mean, how come? I read that part. I didn't see that at all. How did he come up with that stuff? Man, I needed to know that 2 months ago. And I even memorized that part. And then suddenly they say, and I go, oh, God, duh. I mean, if you're in California. But the presence of the prophetic person who comes to not only teach us how to hear the voice of the Lord, but to confirm for us that we actually hear from God, suddenly takes on an important role in our life. Because now I'm able to connect personally with the Lord in such a fashion that when I journal, I know it's God speaking to me. And I can take it to one of my shepherds and say, look, what do you think? I mean, this is really, really, really rich stuff. I mean, it's got to be God because I don't even think like this, you know. But look what it says. You think this could be God? And they, oh yeah, that looks like God to me. And we go away affirmed that we've learned to hear the voice of God. And the Lord says, you'll be going to the sands of the Middle East. Or you'll be going up to New Jersey and New York area. And we kind of go, okay. Let's see, I'm 15. I guess I'll have to take a bus. You know, there's a preparation period in which foundations have to be laid. Order has to be brought to our life. And power of God has to be demonstrated. And that's why He gives us the apostolic. Man, I'm telling you, I'm thinking right now of all the playground equipment we're going to be able to buy for the children's home in Ukraine. Because I've heard at least 40, maybe 60 bucks worth of donations this morning. I'm sorry? We need to put the plate in the back. It's called conscience money. It's just a joke for you newcomers. I quit telling people to turn their cell phone's off because they kept forgetting. Now I just tell them, if it goes off, it's $20 for missions. And so I give the cell phone list to the sound men, and they call throughout the service to make sure. No, I'm just teasing. You prophets, tell me, was that an inspired thought? Oh, golly gee. When I think of all the staid, stoic, sober-minded, serious preachers I've had to endure, I kind of wonder how I ended up in this business at all. He sends to us the apostles to establish kingdom order and to demonstrate kingdom power. Now, the interesting phenomenon of all of these things working together is that we find ourselves, over the course of our lives, engaged by the Lord in our pilgrimage toward rulership. We find ourselves subject to all kinds of rulers. Have you noticed that? I've not taken the time to sit down and try to enumerate the names and or numbers of the people the Lord has required me to submit to and serve over the 5.5 decades that I've been in the church. But I do recall this. Some of them let's say it like this. There will be rulers in your life who are there to help you learn. There will be others who are there to learn on you, if you get my drift. Now, this business of kingdom order has become increasingly clear to me over the years. How many of you have ever heard of an independent church? I have some aren't opinions wonderful? I mean, you can have a plethora of them and just, you know, spend them all the time because you have Xerox copies of all your opinions. You can just give it away and, by golly, you've got another copy to give to someone else. I just happen to have a copy of my opinion of independent churches with me this morning. Now, there are seasons in every person's life where the Lord is attempting to bring instruction to them. And one of the characteristics of our culture is that we have, as a national pastime, a mentality that says, I get to decide what I will submit to. The consequence of that kind of attitude is that we get to decide over and over and over who I will submit to. Now, as an observer of God's people, I've made this observation. If you will not accept the planting of the Lord, then you consign yourself to being a tumbleweed for the Lord. Now, you have liberty to move around, but you have no root. You move based on the most current wind. It may be the wind of affliction. It may be the wind of fresh fire. It can be anything. But how many of you want to be ruled by a tumbleweed? You never know when they're going to leave you. You never know where they stand. They'll change their position with the next breeze. There are people like that. They're born again. They're somewhere, you know, they're kind of like free radicals in the body of Christ. You get enough of them together and you've got a growth that has to be dealt with. They have leadership who represent that same capriciousness. They didn't like the fact that they were being required to submit to someone they found oppressive, dense, overbearing, ignorant, what have you. And so they decided, I know what I will do. I will build my own barn, and I will collect more zealots like me. And when those zealots come, and the lead zealot begins to superimpose kingdom understandings over them, they say, wait a minute, I don't have to listen to this. I know what I'll do. I'll build my own barn, and I'll collect zealots like me. And then we have the first independent barn in competition with the second independent barn, and they manage to do things in such a fashion. There's the third and the fourth and the fifth independent barns. You get my drift? See, that's not kingdom order. That's kingdom chaos. And it comes from a very primal root. It's the unwillingness to embrace kingdom authority. Now, I need to say to you, I'm as unwilling to embrace kingdom authority as any other human I've ever met. But the Lord has not allowed me. I heard somebody say this because I applied for this job once. Everybody wants to serve God. And most of them want to serve as advisors. I was on that list. And when you keep asking, would you like to know what I think, and you don't get an answer, that's a clue. There is a passage I think I should visit with you. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. This is not a, this is one of those, gosh, I wish that wasn't in there kind of passage. But at another level, you're glad it's in there because it kind of makes sense of some of the stuff you've had to endure. But listen to it closely. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to who? You as what? As sons. What are we talking about? We're talking about sons in the kingdom of God, sons in God's government. Have you forgotten the exhortation that was addressed to you as sons? Oh, this ought to be good, don't you think? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline, and we respected them. Should we not much rather be subject to the God of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, thanks be to God forever, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It sort of lends weight to the concept of understatement, doesn't it? But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been what? Yet to those who have been trained by it. It what? Yet to those who have been trained by discipline afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've discovered that the Lord will use any available donkey to communicate the word of the Lord to me. And he has required me on numerous occasions to be planted in situations that grated against everything I understood. Now, some years later, I have the treasure of that experience to draw upon. And it has trained me in the work of the kingdom. Does this make any sense to you? I doubt that any of us have escaped. If you have escaped, I anticipate you'll have an encounter along the way, because it's important to the Lord that you understand the trauma of others. Now, in the time appointed by the Father, we have the circumstance or the fact that there are, in fact, in the body of Christ, some fathers. I'm aware of that. I've had a number of them over the course of my Christian pilgrimage. And I find that in the circumstances of my own life, I have become a father, both naturally and spiritually. And so, in some kind of microcosm, one can say that there is a place where fathers are appointed, and in their appointment, they are able to appoint a date for others. That under their hand, there will be those who are under tutors and guardians until the time appointed by the local father. Does that make sense? Here's an example. There are two women under my sphere of influence who some over a decade ago, well over a decade ago, they both presented themselves to be planted in this congregation. And beyond that, they presented themselves to be discipled into the things of the Lord. And so over that decade plus, they've had many opportunities to consider the clarity of my mind. They've had opportunities to confront the things that being under the hand of a father might evoke in one's soul. They've had a chance to make difficult choices, not all of them the wisest choice, but in every situation, the redemption of the Lord has been there for one specific reason. They knew they were planted and they would not leave. And as you take adult Christians through their teenage years, gee, I thought that was a really good spontaneous metaphor. You live with them while they do their teenage stuff. And over time, you watch those gyrations, emotional, mental, you watch them start to be mitigated down to a fairly steady, stable, focused response toward the anointing. And by the time you get them there, you're able to give them a load to bear. And as they handle that load, there will be the missteps. How many of you know that if you buy yourself a new Swiss Army knife, you may as well go ahead and buy some Band-Aids? Those are really sharp knives. I've never owned one that didn't cut me at least twice on my way to remembering, oh yeah, those are really sharp knives. And so you give them the Band-Aids, you walk them through whatever you've got to do to get them to the place where you can begin to turn areas over to them for their oversight and care. And as they prove themselves with that, you attempt in the name of the Lord to expand the opportunities for their exposure to the grace of God on deposit and that which can be acquired as they go on in the Lord. Because in the proving process, there is the increase of authority and power that comes for the new realm of responsibility. God would not send you to the region with only the anointing for a local church. You understand me? He wouldn't do that. He won't send you into a place that He's not equipped and prepared you for. Unless you decide to send you, in which case, tell us how it was feeding the pigs when you get back. The circumstances of my life have me involved in many overlapping circles. And in the last couple of years, one of those circles is the island of, or, you know, the state of Hawaii. And in the affairs of relationship, I have a legitimate relational connection with a leader in a church in Oahu who has appealed to me for prophetic instruction for their church. And so I have commended that mission into the hands of Rhonda Harris and Susan Dietz. And this month, we're sending them out there to that missionary field. But what? What? For a week of instruction and relationship, and demonstration of God's prophetic grace that we've come to know and cherish in this house, we will now send it there. I don't have to go. Somehow I sense if it was a leech-infested rice paddy, they would have a different attitude, but the principle would be the same. We're able to multiply the effectiveness of what God has commended into our charge by raising up those in the house who understand kingdom authority and who will go in the best spirit, who will honor both the Lord and the reputation of this house and my personal reputation in somebody else's vineyard. That's what a planting will do for you. It will give you access to the riches of the kingdom, because the Lord will raise you up in due season if you will be planted where He told you to be planted. And so a couple of weeks we'll send them out there, and when they leave, that church will be encouraged. The kingdom will be advanced. There will be a prophetic deposit that's left. And the next time they call us, we'll be able to lay another level of foundation, because what they'll work with for a year will take them to a new place of understanding, and their questions will be more informed, and there will be a net gain in the kingdom as they come into a greater revelation of the Lord as the prophet. That works as servants, evangelists, givers of mercy. Principles the same. As we will obediently steward the things the Lord has apportioned to us within the context He supplies, we are then able to give it away freely when the opportunity beckons. There is another area of rule. It has to do with the rule of stewards. You realize that when the master of the house puts something in your care, he gives it to you to steward. Now, basically, you could say when he gives it to you, he wants it back in at least as good a condition as when he commended it to you, and he would prefer to have increase. And so, in the context of whatever sphere the Lord grants you as a steward, you actually are holding that in trust for the King. Now, for some of us, that sphere might be the family pet. I am one of six children who let a small puppy starve to death. I was the oldest. I was under the age of 12. It was too late to revive him by the time we tried. We were completely irresponsible in that task and not held accountable for it until it was too late. So to take on the trust of a pet is, in fact, a life and death situation. It's incredibly inconvenient. Pets are inconvenient. Have you noticed that?
Oh, but we love them. They bring us so much joy. We forget inconvenience.
Yeah, I've seen you forget it. I love the part about training pets, you know. In fact, I was in a home, this is the truth I'm telling you with my hand up. They had on the inside of the front door, the main entranceway to the house, on the reverse side, there was a leather strap that slipped over the doorknob that had a bunch of bells on it about like this attached to it, and it hung down about this far. They had trained the dog to go over and swat it. And when the bell rang, they knew the dog needed to go outside. So we're sitting there fellowshipping and the bell rings. And I'm sitting here contemplating the concept of having trained the dog. Think about it, it'll come to you. Now, others of us would be commended to hold in trust the entire family. Some of us are charged to go and hold in trust an office. Others of us are to hold in trust an entire company. Some of us are to hold in trust a small group of people. Others of us are charged to hold in trust an entire congregation. But each one of these spheres, each one of these measures of trust, carry with it responsibilities. Because there is order in the kingdom of God. Every one of those is a reflection of some level of authority he expects us to exercise. For instance, there is a legitimate reason that God says to children, honor your father and mother and obey them. Legitimate reasons for that. If they cannot be taught to honor their father and mother, how will they learn to honor the king? I don't say this next thing to threaten anybody. It's just an observation I've made over the years. I can tell from the children in which households the pastor is honored. And it is startlingly clear. There's a deference, a reverence, and a preference for my presence with those children. If I'm being served up as roast each Sunday, it shows up in the children. Now, that's another expression of honor. I don't demand it. The king demands it of you. I try to say simple little things like, don't spend 12 years making a mess that you want me to clean up in a counseling session. The same is true for the parents and the grandparents, etc. Because that's a relational network in which the Lord has a vested interest in these children learning these things. Children in the household are the rudimentary way that parents learn to rule. Elders are charged to first rule their own household well. Why? Because if they can't rule their own children, how will they rule the household of God? It's the crucible in which we learn to execute the principles. If you've not taught your children that they're under authority, please begin. You do them a disservice in life if you don't. But make sure that when you teach them they're under authority, you teach them how to make appeal to authority. Because daddy is not always right. Unless you're Robert Young, and that's been off the air for years. You youngsters can ask the Ulsters later. The issue of submission to authority can most clearly be seen in the home. There is a reason that the Bible says that Christ is the head of the husband. And it has to do with the whole usage of the concept of head. And I want you women and you men to listen closely. I grew up in a Christianized southern environment that had spiritualized chauvinism. I don't live in the South anymore. And that spirit doesn't live in me. So listen closely. When the Bible says that Christ is the head of man, it makes a very specific point. And basically it says this, that Christ is the one who sets the example by going first for the man. And then it says that the man is the head of woman. So what do you suppose Jesus expects the man to do? To set the example by going first. The man should be first in provision. He should be first in protection. He should be first in pursuing the Lord. The man should be first in administering discipline within the house. The man should be first in the financial management and welfare and vision for the house. The man should be first in leading the way in worship. He should be first in being excellent as an employee or an employer. He should be first because he's setting the example for the household. And he is demonstrating something about kingdom rule. Whatever you do for the king should be done with excellence because you hold it in trust for the king. Now, the wife then has her own charge. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, wives, let him trash your life. Wives, let him oppress you. Wives, let him abuse you. Wives, be the doormat. Doesn't mean any of that. What the word means is this. Wives, consider before the Lord yielding the voluntary leadership of your life to the one who sets the example by going first. That's kingdom order. Now, when he sets the example by going first, how many of you know that inspires trust and confidence? When he hears you, when you give your advice, when you see things he can't see and he listens and incorporates it, that inspires leadership. And it refines his leadership because it makes him wiser. Now, ladies, suppose he does trash you. Suppose he does abuse you. Are you required to submit to that? Thank you, Calvin. You're a good man. Women, take your example from Calvin. Do this.
No, wait a minute. You don't understand. I've been in the church for 40 years, and every pastor I've ever had has told me you just have to go home and submit to that. Let us stop that right now. You do not have to submit to that, ever. You are called upon to consider voluntarily yielding the leadership of your life to the one who sets the example by going first. But let me tell you something. He will not be standing there on the day you give an account to the Lord of what you did, what God gave you to do.
I've taken to telling young bride wannabes, I ask them, who does this man listen to? Who is the spiritual overseer in his life to whom you can appeal when he won't listen to you and you know he's wrong? And if they say, well, he doesn't have one, I say, A, he gets one, B, don't marry him. Do not put yourself in a situation in an authority structure where you do not have the right of appeal. It is criminal on your part to do such a thing. You're going to be punished by that decision. I have many castaway stories from years. I've come to a very inflexible position on this thing. Let me go on record one more time just in case you missed the last record. Listen carefully. If you're abusing your wife or your children, my counsel to them will be put you in jail and then we will start talking. You do not have to put up with that stuff. That is not submission. It's another reason I don't preach in the South. This issue of authority in the home gets expanded to the congregation in this fashion. Obey those that have the rule over you and submit to them as those who watch over your soul, that it might be a joy for them. Obeying and submitting are two sides of a common coin. One has to do with the attitude, and the other has to do with the actions. You can get your children to obey without submitting. Did you know that? I'm the mommy, that's why. Works right up until about just short of puberty. Because then you're going, well, I'm the mom, that's why. You're small, I'm big. Get it? That wears thin after a while. And we're trying to teach them something by modeling. You know, it's amazing to me. I'm telling you, kids watch you. When adult fathers come to me and their family knows they're coming to me for counsel, and then they go back and they say, you know, I talked with pastor and we agreed that this is what we should do. Guess who they come see when something springs up in the life of the teenager? Who do they want to talk to? The person that dad talks to. I consider that a healthy thing because it allows us to mix the counsel of God from several perspectives and set before them their options so they can make a choice as unto the Lord. We're trying to bring them up so that they can be productive. They can make wise decisions. So, you know, kingdom order is the place where we learn all this stuff. The principle of appeal is something you should develop in your home. But let's get back to the beginning here. Who's the king? Go ahead and guess Jesus. Who's his primary delegate? Where does the Holy Spirit reside? What does he wish to do? Manifest the kingdom through you. Does he give you helpers on your way to maturity?